Well, I tell you, there are things about our relationship to Him that the New Testament by itself cannot and does not convey. And it was never intended to. Just like we've said before with that group, I need to find out more information about that particular illustration that I give from time to time. But that group of people who had received just the New Testament, and a few years later, the missionaries returned and were going to give them the Old Testament. They were wondering where the rest of the book was, and sadly enough, so many people in the body of Christ that are alive today, that are in the modern world, don't even recognize that their Bible is incomplete if they only view it from the New Testament. The New Testament is the culmination. It's the exclamation point and the explanation and the fulfillment of everything that had gone before. And it means nothing to read the end of the book if you haven't read the first part of it, right? If you don't know what's been made complete, well, then you're going to come off with all kinds of silly notions as to what's been made complete without really knowing for sure. And one of the other things that also the Old Testament conveys is a sense of holiness, a sense of transcendence, a sense of the sovereignty and the nobility and the honoring of who God is. It's mentioned in the body of the New Testament. It does make appearances in the New Testament. But even when it does make appearances in the New Testament, they're often quoting the Old when they mention it. So there's so much there, and I think it does us good to go back and look at these things and reacquaint ourselves with a God that has, in this more modern age, become more obscure because He's become so overly familiar and so friendly that He is no longer regarded with the kind of reverence that He should be, even in the hearts of those of us who love Him and want to revere Him. There are times, I openly admit, where, and I don't mean that God is held in an ever irreverent light, but He's not maintained in the light of reverence that He deserves. And to be honest with you, I know that that's not entirely even possible, because we are looking through a glass dimly. On our best day, we only know in part. Isn't it true? And so God doesn't hold that against us, and yet at the same time, it's a good thing to renew them in us and stir the and fan that flame back up again. Amen? Can you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So we are going to this week begin to look at the symbolism, and there is so much depth in this room of the most holy place that I really am not even going to try to speed through it in one evening. So we're just going to take our time and get through what we get through. Amen. We're not going anywhere. It's all the same. If we continue next week on the same subject, what difference does it make? It's all the Bible. But this week we are focusing on the spiritual symbolism, because we went in great detail last week about the dimensions that were offered and the components that made up the whole most holy place and what differentiated it from the holy place and all the things that the ark was there to represent and even down to how it was transported and all these things. We covered the mechanics of it last week. This week, and we didn't do an exhaustive job, but we did a pretty thorough job. This week we are going to begin to look at the spiritual symbolisms of it, because all of these things were physically dramatized in the life of Israel in order to point to spiritual realities in our day that existed back then as well, but were foreign to them. In the same way that the Gentiles were foreigners from the covenants of old, those who were part of the covenant of old were foreigners to the objects, the spiritual real objects to which their natural objects pointed. They were foreigners to that. You and I now, at the end of the age, are being brought into the place where what was done in symbolism, what was done in dramatic theater through the lives of these people in the Old Testament are a realization of real life for us under the new covenant. True? So now, the first thing that becomes very, very obvious is holiness. When you walk into the most holy place, it is the defining word in that sentence, isn't it? You've got most, you've got holy, and you've got place. What is the one word that stands out? Holy, right? It most doesn't have any meaning if it's not attached to that word. And place has no meaning if it's not attached to that word. Amen? So holy becomes a rather important issue. What this room reveals is that God is holy. Remember, the high priest could only go in there once a year and not without blood. Amen? And there, the Shekinah glory of God would appear before, between the cherubim, before the high priest. And if he went in there any other time, he would die. Amen? Because even though the Shekinah glory of God did not appear but once a year, God's presence was physically tabernacling among his people, manifestly in that tabernacle. Amen? In the most holy place. Now, not in all of his glory, not in a manifest presence like if you were to right now warp a million years in the future and we're in our glorified bodies and we enter in the most holy place. Not on that level, but God was manifesting his personhood in a way in the most holy place. It was clearly different than his omnipresence, which is all over the planet, right? I mean, that's decidedly obvious, isn't it? Because the fact that everybody was on the planet and no one was dropping dead, and yet God is everywhere, but if they walked behind that curtain, they would die, says that something is different about God's presence there than in the omnipresence in which he's known everywhere on the planet, right? Or in the universe, for that matter. So, but one of the things that is most clear and that God was trying to get the most across to us is that he is holy. He must be also, the Bible tells us, he must be regarded as holy by anyone who would draw near to him. I said this a few weeks ago, that your enjoyment of an experience of the real manifest presence of God is completely predicated on the degree to which you regard him as holy. It's a big wordy sentence, but essentially it means I can only know God to the degree that I'm willing to acknowledge him as holy. If I acknowledge him up to this point as holy, I can get to know him up to this point. You follow? If my line is drawn 20 yards metaphorically out that way, well, then that's to the degree that I can know him. But if I'm going to draw near him and know him, I must regard him as holy. That's the reason why, by the way, church in the modern age is the way it is. It's the reason why what Tozer said all those many years ago that we read in The Pursuit of God was beginning to be realized back in his day and is all the more capitalized in our day, where the presence of God has been substituted for programs and for colored lights and for theatrical performances and tremendous singing and all this kind of stuff. It has replaced the very presence of God, and people have scarcely noticed the difference. And and one of the reasons why is because God has become very familiar and not regarded as holy. Hello? I agree, absolutely. Not even in this place by any means, and certainly not in other places. We need to increase that, not as a matter of a slap on our wrist, but as an acknowledgement that he's worthy of it. And the truth is, we're cutting ourselves off, right? When we don't. None of this is intended to be condemnatory, but at the same time, it does need to serve as a bit of a wake-up call, a type of defibrillation from a state of being asleep that we need to realize semi-regularly. Wouldn't you agree with me? I think that that's a safe statement. Yes, ma'am?
It's sort of like checks and balances.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. I agree with you. Yes, ma'am, it can. That's right. Absolutely. That's exactly true. Overfamiliarity can cause all kinds of difficulties. Also, in the most holy place, it says that in God's presence, his name is proclaimed. Because the Bible says that I will proclaim my name from above the Ark of the Covenant. That is where he will proclaim his name. Before this, he had proclaimed his name one other time that we knew of, and that was on top of the mountain with Moses, right? He said, come up to me, and there I will proclaim my name. and he showed Moses his goodness, right? But from that day forward, God said that in the holy place, he would have his name would be proclaimed. And we're going to see that in a moment in Scripture as well, all right? But we're just talking about the symbolisms of the holy place and how that applies to us today. God must be regarded as holy because he is holy. And if we're going to draw near and participate in knowing him, we must regard him as such. And as we get into his presence, what we find is his name is proclaimed before us. Remember, a person is encapsulated in their name. Isn't it true? It's the reason why the Bible says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, right? And it's why after many times when God would have an encounter with one of his people, he would change their name, right? So when God says, I will proclaim my name, he's essentially saying, I'm going to cause you to know me, right? The veil has been removed. He dwells in us in part and will eventually in full. He does not dwell on us in full yet. He dwells within us in part now, okay? One day, he will dwell with us and dwell within us in full measure. And the last point is, we approach the Father directly, but in Jesus' name, representing all that Jesus is, right? Remember, Jesus said, whatever you pray the Father in my name, representing all that I am, will be given to you. Right? If you have and habitually keep my commandments, then pray. That was the stipulation. And remember, having and keeping his commandments habitually is the stipulation for loving him. God says, I'll know that you love me when as the habit of your life you obey me. And if as the habit of your life you obey me, we will come and manifest, we will make our home with you and manifest ourselves to you. And whatever you ask as representing all that I am will be given to you. And I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. I'm telling you that in that day you will not ask through me, but you will ask the Father in my name. Amen. This is part of the Holy of Holies. This is part of the most holy place. Go ahead and turn, if you will, with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 4. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to cover these points from Scripture. God is holy. He must be regarded as holy by anyone who draws near to him. In his presence, his name is proclaimed. The veil has been removed, and he dwells in us in part and will dwell in us in full measure later. And we approach the Father directly in the name of Jesus. Those points we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. What's happening here? In the presence of God, his name is being proclaimed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, in commenting on this, I've drawn heavily from the works of Guzik and also others. What others might say on this passage, with some exceptions, and I filled in other parts with what I had to say. The words holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why did they repeat holy three times? Wasn't it enough to simply say that the Lord was holy? Well, it wasn't enough. In the Hebrew language, as I've told you many times, intensity is communicated through repetition. Intensity is communicated through repetition. To say holy, to say that the Lord is holy, says something about him. To say that the Lord is holy, holy, says far more. And to say that the Lord is holy, 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 is to declare that his holiness is the highest degree of holiness that could exist. Remember that from the word of two or three testimonies, every word is established, right, as being factual. God is not just holy, nor is he holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Amen? And so it is in regard to the place, so it is in regard to the place where God dwells. Not only is God holy, but the place where he dwells is most holy. So God is holy, but where he lives is holy, holy. Right? God alone is holy, holy, holy. But where he dwells is most holy. Amen? Isn't he wonderful? Yeah, yes, yes, Pam. The what?
The commas.
Oh, okay, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. In the text, uh-huh.
Yeah, shouldn't there be no commas?
I don't know. I really don't know. It's a thought. I'm not sure. Whether or not it's said with a pause in between for emphasis or whether it's all said as a continual stream probably does make a difference, but I'm not sure. I don't know enough about the Hebrew language to say with any authority at all. But it's a good thought. It's certainly worthy of exploration. Thoughts like that that occur to us should be followed up on. Amen? I mean, if something occurs to you, follow up on it. The Lord might be able to show you something that you did not know before. So it is regard to where God is. It is the most holy place. Translated word for word, it means holiest of holies, right? So holy is being shown up twice there. What does it mean that God is holy? And holy in the highest degree possible. What does that mean? Holiness, at its root, has the idea of apartness. Not in terms of separation in location, but in terms of being different. Are you with me? It doesn't mean, because remember, the seraphim were physically present with him, and they were saying, holy, holy, holy. So it doesn't mean in terms of location. It can't. They were right there around him. So it must mean different than, not just separate in location, separate in that I am different, right? Holy has at its root, of course, like I said, the idea of apartness. An object can be holy if it is set apart for sacred service, meaning it is used for something different or out of the ordinary. A person is called holy for the same reason, if they are set apart for a purpose that is unique and different than other reasons. Amen. Samson was one of those people, wasn't he? He was dedicated and consecrated unto the service of the Lord from his childhood, from his birth on. Amen. Pretty much. I mean, he was, after he was weaned from his mother, he was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And so there was a way in which the word holy could have been used in reference to Samson. Amen. And the word holy can be used in reference to other things as well when it is referring to, and it can even be used in ways that are non-religious, non-reference to God. A CEO is holy in his company because he is separate and different than everyone else. Are you following? As far as the straightforward definition of the word and its meaning, his position and who he is and what he does is sanctified, it is separated, it is apart from and different from the position and other roles of everyone else in that given company, right? It does not make him utterly unique in the earth because there's lots of CEOs, right? But there's only one God. Yes? Possibly. As far as our view is concerned, we should view it as Holy Communion. Yes, absolutely. Whether or not there's a necessity in calling it like that, like you say, that would might be going to the point of legalism. But yeah, we should, without question, regard it as Holy Communion, because it's a communion meal that's totally other than all others. Right? And so, yes, it would be that would be symbolically correct, if nothing else. Yes, Terry.
Another nuance that came to my mind as you were talking was that it could be one that thing that might help our minds to go further there is thinking of each holy as like a degree. Mm-hmm. We're setting them apart, but that's still not far enough. We can set them apart again and mm-hmm. again.
Yes.
Because, mm-hmm. you know, he's not only different here, he's further different. And he's
that's right.
Different from that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It reminds me kind of like one of the things we do with the ladies of the group is the terms that we have in there is that one of the things is to go from your practical mind thinking to thinking positive thoughts. But then we need to not just think positive thoughts, we need to go a step higher and think God-minded thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's like that
tears. Yes.
Levels of mm-hmm. you know, recognizing he's holy, but he's not just holy, he's holy, holy. He's not mm-hmm. just holy.
That's right. Absolutely. And again, there's something to be said by the word of two and three testimonies making something absolute, right? And three is the number of completion. So God is completely and entirely, and it is testified as a truth, holy, completely and entirely unique and other than. The word, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Which is why we use the word, yeah, it's like we use the word most holy is adding a degree above just regular holy. So yes, it's like that. And other languages other than just Hebrew does this. In the Indonesian language, they also say things through repetition. They will say something three times if they mean three, rather than just saying three times, right? So this kind of thing is not unique to the Hebrew language. Now, the word holy is a reference of character and person. It is not an action or a choice as such, but a quality of being. God is entirely not common, entirely uncommon, other than and unique in every way that he could be unique. Even those attributes we share with him are ones that we have as created beings patterned after the one and only original who is himself the unique first and only source. So even those things that we share in common, we only have it as a derivative of him who is unique. He had it first and he's the only source of it. Amen. He is holy. So, and the entire Godhead, of course, is holy. God is set apart from his creation in that the Lord God is not a creature. And he exists outside of and independent of all creation. If all creation were to be dissolved in a moment, the Lord would remain. Right? And I mean all of creation. Meaning if it were possible for humanity to cease to exist, which it's not, because we were animated by God's breath, which is eternal and cannot die. Right? But if it were possible, then everything could be destroyed and yet God would remain. Because he's not supported by the creation, nor is he part of it. He's transcendent and dwells outside of it. Amen? Now, he's apart from humanity in that his nature or essence is the source and ours is derivative. God is not a superman or an ultimate man. God is not merely smarter than any man, stronger than any man, older than any man, or better than any man. You cannot measure God on man's chart at all. It's a wholly insufficient chart to go by. Which is why Paul said, you guys who compare yourselves among yourselves are not wise, because each other are not the goal. God's the goal. And God can't be measured by man. Amen. Isn't it true? Amen. He cannot be measured by our chart at all. For while we are made in his image and likeness, God alone has no beginning, is reliant and dependent upon absolutely nothing. The Godhead are the self-existent ones, and there are no others like them. None. We are made in the image of God and therefore are also unique in all of creation. Humanity and divinity are different, but they are not opposed to each other and in fact are complementary and compatible. Wow. Think about that. I'll say that one more time. We are made in the image of God and therefore are also unique in all of creation. Humanity and divinity are different, but they are not opposed to each other and in fact are complementary and compatible with each other. Yes. Yes, I would say that. Holy, holy. That's right. Absolutely. I would say that. Because once we've come to Christ, we have been separated from the world. God has been made that very clear, right? We're only holy. That's right. We are, because we are in the process of, aren't we? We are not only saved, but we are being saved, right? That part, which is not yet known salvation entirely, that's where that other holy dwells. All right? You know, we're not there yet. Right? But thank you, God, we are holy. Amen? We have been separated unto God for a special purpose to be His people and be His dwelling place forever. Amen? Consecrated and dedicated unto Him. Amen? So yes, absolutely, I would say that. Yes? Children and I don't know what I said. It doesn't matter. We're consecrated for His use, for Him to inhabit us forever. Now, this is how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, could add, this is why or how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, could add, and this is very well worded, could add humanity to His divinity. Jesus did not become less God. It's not that Jesus became less, it's that He became more. He did not lay aside His divinity because He can't stop being God. He is what He is. But He added to His divinity humanity. It's what He took on, the scripture says. And it's, the wording is ridiculously clear in the Hebrew when you go through the passage where it talks about the fact that that He became human, that He took on our nature, who being very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God because He was God, right? But He took on, like a coat, the form of a servant, right? And became like His brethren. It's what He took on, not what He laid aside. Hello? Right? So, this is how, it's when I say this is how Jesus, the second part of the Trinity, could add humanity to His divinity. What I mean, this is how, is what I meant is that it was pointing back to my former statement, and that was that even though divinity and humanity are entirely separate, they are not opposed to one another. They are complementary and compatible. If they were not, Jesus could not have taken on humanity. He could not have taken on humanity if it was not complementary and compatible. Are you following? There are certain devices that you cannot plug in to a 240 outlet. You will destroy it because it's not compatible. Right? You can't plug 240s into 120s and expect them to run because it requires more than. They're similar, but they're different, right? God, there's a way in which we are compatible and comparable to Him, so much so that He was able to take on humanity without tainting His divinity. Because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, wasn't He? Nothing about adding humanity to His divinity made Him less divine, less perfect. Amen. Thank you, God. I'm glad that was part of God's original thought when He made man. Amen. He planned for us. This was not just a second run-up thought Redemption was not something that God has as an aha moment later thought, wow, I'm sure glad we made him in our image, because if we hadn't done it, we'd have really blown that one, wouldn't we? No, all this was all planned. He saw the fall before it before he even laid his hands on the man, right? And planned for it, making us in his likeness and in his image. Amen? Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Thank you, God.
Amen. Amen. I'm glad that the fall not only did not surprise God, it did not eternally offend him. The offense was eternal in nature, but one who is eternal in nature paid the price. Amen. Thank you, God, that we have been redeemed. I can't repeat things I say off the cuff, because all this is just off the cuff. Holiness is not an aspect of God's personality. It is one characteristic of his entire being. It's who he is. God's holiness is part of everything he is and everything he does. God's power is a holy power. God's love is a holy love. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. It's completely and entirely other than and unique. This is what was housed in the most holy place. Now, as we go on in the passage that we read in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Perhaps the Hebrew wording is better here in that it says it this way. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. And not just the whole earth, the whole creation. It would take that to even begin to approximate his glory. And as far as we know, it reaches out rather in infinitely in every direction. Which are not so perhaps the Hebrew wording is far better here in that it says it this way, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory, which is not entirely different in its meaning from the whole earth is full with his glory. Everything exists to the praise of his nobility, his integrity, his holiness, his beauty, his faithfulness, his greatness, his endlessness, his power. That's what glory is. Remember, glory speaks to his character. He is noble. He is a God of integrity. He is beautiful. He is faithful. He is great. He is powerful. He is endless. He is love. Those are the things God is. Amen. And that, taken together, is his glory. That's right. Amen. So when you and I become like Christ, we're glorified. We take on a level of nobility, of dignity, of integrity, of honor, of faithfulness, of beauty that is transcendent to the fallen man, but is at perfect home with humanity, because it's what we were created for. Amen. We are complementary and compatible. Amen. These seraphim surrounding the throne of God through eyes which are covered, could see this probably more clearly than Isaiah or you and I can. We often are blind to the obvious glory of God, which is all around us all of the time. If ever our eyes were fully opened, we might find it impossible to do much of anything but what the seraphims are doing right now, crying out with all of our being, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. If ever for a moment we were to truly see things as they really were. Now, the words when it says the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Seraphims are majestic beings. They are majestic beings. The Bible talks about them being filled with eyes within and without, and like the appearance of fire and lightning shoots out from their being. These things are... they would inspire awe by anyone who saw them. They are majestic, aren't they? And their voice carries weight. When they speak, the doorposts of God's throne room shake with the reverberation of the sound. The idea here may actually be that Isaiah was literally watching from the doorway, and when the seraphim cried out to each other, he literally could feel the doorposts quake as they shouted. The house was filled with smoke. Now, the smoke reminds us of the pillar of the cloud that represented the presence of God as it traveled with the Israelites in their journeys. We see that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. And as it protected the entrance of the tabernacle as God and Moses spoke as friends face to face in Exodus 33, 9 and 10. Or as the smoke on Mount Sinai, when it came down and caused the mountain itself to shake and quake, as in Exodus 19:8. And as the cloud of God's glory, of Shekinah glory, filled the temple of Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings 8:10 through 12, so much so that the priest could not even stand to minister. It is consistent enough through Scripture to call this cloud or this smoke that it's a general rule that that cloud of glory often marks the presence of the Lord when it is there. Now, all that he is in his name. So when he proclaims his name in the most holy place, he's proclaiming who he is. All that he is and is in his name. In Psalm 148, if you want to turn there, you may. In Psalm 148, starting in verse 1 and reading on to verse 14, again, Psalm 148, starting in verse 1, it says, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." All of them, not just the heavens and all stuff like that, but the angels and the hosts of them. At his command, they were created. He set them in position forever and ever, and gave an order that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, powerful wind that executes his command, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creatures that crawl and creatures that fly, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, young men as well as young women, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His what? His name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise from all his glorious one, from the Israelites, the people close to him. Hallelujah! Psalm 138, verse 1 and 2 says, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified above all the name, for thou hast magnified above all the name of thy holiness." Now, Clark says about these verses, "You have proved that you possess all power in heaven and in earth, and that you are true in all of your words. And by giving the word of prophecy and fulfilling those words, you have magnified your holy name above all of these things. You have proved yourself to be ineffably great." It's true, isn't it? The original language could be translated this way to say, "For you have magnified your name and your word above all," or on every occasion. You have magnified your name and your word over all, or in all occasions. Now, our relation to, now that we know a little bit about this holy place and the God that is inhabiting it, Let's talk a little bit about our relationship to the most holy place. As we know, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he surrendered his spirit into the hands of his Father and physically died. At this very same moment, in an act of holy passion, God tore the veil within the temple, dividing the holy place from the most holy place, which represented the separation between man and God. That separation, which had been the only relationship God had with man since their fall with him 3,000 years prior, had finally come to an end. It wasn't just melodrama. It was an act of passion. As soon as Jesus said the words, "It is finished," God with passion tore the veil. He feels passionate about you. He adores you. John 19, we're going to read the accounts about this in two different places. In John 19, verse 28 through 30. John 19, verse 28 through 30 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine," I don't know if you guys are making any connection or not, but you remember in the former meal of Passover, it was eaten with bitter herbs, right? The lamb that was sacrificed, right? He took the sour wine and he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit more insight of what happened in between these several events we just read about on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 45 through 51, in Matthew 27, verse 45 through 51, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard it said, 'This man is calling out for Elijah.' And immediately one of them took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed." So it was when he cried out, "I thirst," it was probably just before he cried out and said, my God, why are you have you forsaken me?" In other words, his cry of thirst was not for natural wine or a natural drink. He was thirsty for God. When they heard it is when they ran and they grabbed the sponge and they filled it, right? "This man is crying out for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it in the reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone and let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What did he say when he did that? "It is finished." Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quakes and the rocks split open. Now, as redeemed human beings who are compatible with him, our bodies have become his temple, and we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 say this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him." Amen. I am so owned. I am so owned. Amen. You ever heard that said about a person? Usually it's a negative connotation. You know, an employee that jumps every time they say, well, we could use you, and they run to work, you know, or anybody who it said that their wife has him wrapped around her finger and says that guy is owned. Well, I'm owned by God. Amen. Are you not?
Amen.
I am owned. And I don't make any apology for that. I'm going to be further owned tomorrow than I am today, at least in manifestation. I'm completely owned in reality. God owns me lock, stock, and barrel. Amen. Not only by creator rights, but by redemptive rights. Amen. But I'm becoming his in reality and manifestation and experience every day. Amen. Closer and closer to the image of Christ. Making this body a place that is more at home, more suited for the inhabitant that I play host to. Amen. We have a symbiotic relationship with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we play host to him. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful spirit. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That Star Trek does have that. Mm-hmm. It is a great illustration. Star Trek is loaded with great spiritual examples. The Matrix has got nothing on Star Trek, and that symbiotic relationship is represented in several species in that series. But yes, and it helps, in a way, make some sense out of it, you know, to flesh it out for you. But we are still in the process of, even though the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are still in the process of being prepared to be the dwelling place of God the Father. You notice it doesn't say that Jesus inhabits me. Jesus is in a place right now, isn't he? And as far as I know, he's no longer omnipresent because he's a human, right? He's in the presence of the Father, seated at his right hand, isn't he? The Father God is on his throne. The Father God is not in my heart. The Holy Spirit is in my body, I should say. We say heart, but literally the Bible only says that the Spirit is in our bodies. Amen. He certainly influences our heart. He certainly influences us. But he's in our bodies, according to Scripture. Amen. Nowhere does it say Jesus is in my body. Nowhere does it say the Father is in my body. Only the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's very... Now, I understand our religious mind can go off in all kinds of different directions, and we might say things that sound frilly and fluffy and make us feel good, but we want to stick to what the facts actually say, because it's in the facts that we actually will meet him, right? If we have a make-believe relationship with God, then we can make-believe all kinds of things and never encounter him. I want to meet him where he is, not where I thought he was. Would you agree with me? And it says the Holy Spirit has inhabited this body. I literally am a possessed man. You are too. Amen. By the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 8 says this. Again, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," and doesn't that kind of back up what we're reading on and what we're learning on Sundays? It doesn't say that God was prepared for me as a husband prepared for his wife. It says she was prepared for him, right? Even as a bride is prepared for her husband. Right? It says, "Behold," and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," if you haven't picked it up, heaven can be loud at times. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" By which he means mankind. Amen? This is not a gender-specific word. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write these words, for they are true and they are faithful." In other words, they represent Jesus, right? Remember when he rides down, before this event, when he rides down during the great battle, a name is written on his thigh that says faithful and true. And he says, "Write these down, these words down, for they are faithful and true. They represent me." Amen. This is in Revelation 21:1-8. He said, "Write down these words, for they are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." This is another "it is finished," which should say something to the grace people. If everything God was going to be finished was finished when Jesus said, "It is finished," then this one would not have been said. Hello? What Jesus was saying is everything that needed to be done for the redemptive act is finished. I've completed everything my Father has given me to do. Now, does that mean that there's not things that Jesus still has to do? Yes, of course there is. He has not even fulfilled all of the Old Testament law yet. He just fulfilled everything that a human being had to do to be righteous, which is why he had to, even though he had no sin, be baptized with the baptism of repentance. Why? Because he had to be made like us, right? And partake of everything we partake of. So he had to fulfill the law, didn't he? Right? And he had to fulfill everything that was prophesied of the Messiah's role as Savior. But there's still more yet to be complete. Won't he rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth? Was that not also prophesied as something that the Messiah must do? Has he done it yet? No! So is everything completed? Of course not. This is common sense if you bother to read your Bible, right? That what was finished was what was necessary to be finished for the redemptive act. But there's more to come. There is his work now before the Father, interceding on my behalf. That's part of his redemptive work. He's doing that today. My name came off of his lips before the Father God this day. This 24-hour day, our names came across his lips to the Father. That's part of his redemptive act. He's doing that now, right? In the future, he's going to be the resurrection and return and pick us up. That hasn't happened yet. A few years later, he's going to come and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That has not happened yet. There's a lot left of the story that has not taken place yet. And when all of those things are done, he's going to say, "It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fat," will give means not has given. This is future, our future. Future after these words are spoken that have not been spoken. Hello? "I will give," right? "Of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And whoever overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But that's not our story. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:1-5 says this. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:1-5 says, "For we know that if this earthly house, this body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, eagerly desiring." Not just desiring, but wanting it rather badly. The Bible says all those who maintain this hope in them will purify themselves just like he's pure. If you're finding a lack of purity in your life, I know someone that's not maintaining this hope. Amen. He says here, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Notice that we're not groaning for heaven. We're groaning for our new habitation, which is from heaven. Meaning my new body, the fullness of my redemption. You know that when Jesus died and rose again, he redeemed the whole man, spirit, soul, and body. But the only thing we received immediately was our spirit was reborn. What was dead became life. What was sin became righteous, right? What was darkness became light. Now all things are of God who reconciled us to himself. But my soul is still being saved, isn't it? And one day I will receive a glorified body. That will be the fullness of my salvation. When I receive the fullness of the redeemed, the purchased possession. You notice the wording says the purchased possession. It's already been bought. You just haven't gotten to the store to pick it up yet. Right? But it's already paid for. Amen? My redemption's paid for. That means the redemption of my mind, my will, and my emotions is already a paid for issue. I'm just living it out. Right? It's no more elusive than salvation is. It's only elusive because we see it that way. We think, oh, I'll be so glad when I don't struggle with this sin anymore. Anybody ever think those thoughts? Yeah? I mean, I do too, even today. Yes. But the truth of the matter is that it's no harder than getting saved was. It's already, that part of my soul has already, the purchase of the salvation has already been paid for. I just have to realize it. I just have to decide I want to walk in it. I have to earnestly desire it. Amen? Something that God told John Brevere one time when he was struggling over sexual sin. And he hated it. But at the same time, he loved it. Just like you do your pet sin. And he said, God, when am I going to be delivered from this? And he said, when you love me more than you love it. Or in other words, when you hate it and love me. He says, but I do hate it. He said, you don't hate it enough. And God didn't say that to condemn John. It was an invitation to intimacy. Come and know me better, son. And when you come to know me better, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of my glory and grace. Right? And compared to me, it's not going to be anything to say no to anymore. Amen? Isn't it true? And it's true about all of us, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the sin is. That part doesn't matter. What matters is the cure. Right? Yeah, we need to continue to draw closer, amen? Now, he says, in verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this physical body now, this tent, groan, being burdened and perplexed, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his spirit as a down payment. As a down payment. Think about that. When God gives gifts, he gives lavish ones. He's not talking about the salvation of our spirit. He gave us a third of the Godhead to move in. Amen? Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples? He said, he's with you, but he shall be in you. Right? Amen? Now, this mansion that he's talking about, I mean, it's entirely possible that the mansion that the Bible talks about, Jesus was mentioning John the 14th chapter, might be talking about this house, meaning our glorified body. It is not talking about a physical structure, that's for sure. Okay? There's nothing, we don't need physical structures. We need them right now, but we're in a fallen world and the elements hurt us, right? But there's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be anything that's going to hurt us ever again, right? There will be no need for shielding us from the outdoors. We want to be outdoors. Outdoors are nice until nighttime when all the bad things come out. Then you want to be inside. There will be no bad things, right? And not only that, but according to the scripture, there will be no more night. So there will be no more need for indoors, right? There will be no more need. We'll be able to enjoy God and his creation 24 hours a day. Amen? Thank you, Lord, right? No more need to shield or protect ourselves. hold on. Can you hold on to that thought? But it's also very possible that John 14 is mostly talking about God. Jesus has gone to prepare you and I as an abiding place for God to dwell. That's the mansion he's talking about, not talking about our mansion. Because the word, to prepare you a place, the wording is not that way in the Hebrew, in the Greek. He didn't say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm going to prepare you a place. Well, that could mean one of two things. I'm going to prepare a place for you, or I'm going to prepare you as a place for God to dwell. And if you keep on reading through the chapter, he starts talking about how God's going to dwell in us. And if we will keep his commandments on a habitual basis, we will come, the Father and I will come and manifest ourselves to you and make our home in you. So I'm really thinking he's talking more about the latter than the former, but both are still true. We're still going to get a glorified body, whether that's what he's talking about in John 14 or not, and we are definitely being made prepared to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That we know. Yes, what were we going to say?
What you were saying about always being in his light, we have a little bit of that here in the world, in Alaska.
Yeah.
The 24-hour sun, how everything grows so big in that beautiful light. That is, it's not blaring hot, but it's a constant.
A constant light. So now we have not received... Now, for now, we have received only the first down payment of our eternal inheritance. We've only received the first down payment of it. The indescribable, incorruptible, glorious, and precious Spirit of God. And it is He who is preparing us as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. He's the one that's doing this work. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus securing and making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, meaning to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. How do we have access to the Father? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for God the Father in the Spirit. But what does it say there? Are being, not having been built. It's a process. The Holy Spirit dwells in you now, but you're being prepared to be a dwelling place for the Father. Amen. Now, the fact that we all have a sign hung on us that says under construction shows us that we are not yet that dwelling place for the Father, but we will be. Amen. This is why Jesus is said to be the forerunner. A few weeks ago, the Lord began to bring that word up into my heart, and I wasn't exactly sure what he was talking about. I could only think of two places in the New Testament where that word even alluded to anything, and that was with John being the forerunner of Christ, and Jesus being the forerunner of us into the holy place, the most holy place. And so I began to spend some time with it and think about it. Not constantly, but, you know, I probably was a little bit more lazy with it than I should have been. But I did spend some time with it, and it kind of mulled around in the back of my head even when I wasn't fully paying attention to it even. And then when I began to sit down and study this out, a whole plethora of things unrolled to me that revealed such beauty, it's almost indescribable. The fact that we are under construction shows that we are not yet the dwelling place of the Father. We will be, but we're not. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's the only part of the Godhead who is said to be in us. Now, the Bible says the seed of Jesus Christ remains in us, but that's talking about his character, his likeness, his DNA, so to speak, right? What makes Jesus Jesus? That character, that new life, that spiritual DNA that makes us one with God, that is in us. But Jesus himself is not in us. He's at the right hand of the Father, physically there, in the presence of God the Father. The Father is in what we would call the most holy place. Only the Holy Spirit has been sent to man, and he dwells in us as a down payment of everything we shall receive. Amen? Now, if that alone does not make us realize how incredibly rich we are, nothing will. Amen? God gave us the Holy Spirit. That sentence sounds backwards to me. I feel like I should be given to him. But he was given to me. And he dwells in me. And he guides me into all truth and reveals all truth and creates in me the likeness of Christ Jesus from glory to glory as I gaze into the word by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. And that what the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're being transformed into his glory from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord who dwells in our bodies. This is why Jesus is said to be the forerunner. Our relationship to the most holy place is that God has opened the veil through which the veil through the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Holy Spirit of God has come out of the most holy place to dwell with and in us and prepare us for habitation by and with the Father. That precious Spirit was sent into our hearts from the most holy place when Jesus entered. Remember, he said, if I don't go, I can't send. But if I go, I will send. And I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I do go and send. Right? Right? Of course, now, some of this may be in somewhat symbolic. For example, the Holy Spirit, at least to some degree, is omnipresent. And he could, if that were not true, he couldn't be in all believers at once and convicting and convincing all of the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment all at one time. So he's not limited to one location. That's true. But there is a unique way in which he is dwelling inside of the human physical body who is born again. It is quite likely that he, you know, I don't know whether he actually physically left the holy place, whether he was actually in the holy place when the temple veil was torn. All that may be some form of symbolicness, but when that veil was torn open, it's not that we entered into the holy place, it's that God came out. Jesus went into the presence of God as a forerunner and sent the Holy Spirit into us. And now is preparing us to eventually, physically be able to go into that most holy place. We're not physically there right now. That's obvious. But we will be. Now, is there a way in which we arrive in the holy place? I personally take that with a massive grain of salt. I see the veil torn in two, but it's still hanging on the curtains. And I still see me on the outside of that most holy place. And I see my prayers ascending just like that smoke before the presence of God. before his face. But I am not there yet. Because I'm not holy, holy. I'm just holy. Now, am I right about that? Maybe, maybe not. And I'm not going to fight you on that. If you want to see yourself in the holy place, knock yourself out. To me, that denigrates the most holy place by me even being there at this point. My prayers can go there. My heart can be there. And without question, the scripture says my hope resides there. But if my hope resides there, hope is an expectation of something I don't have. So I have to, at least in a sense anyway, realize I'm not there. At least in a sense. Does that somehow taint or take away the experiences that I've already had with God? Well, certainly not. If I really have experienced him and I really have known him and really have been manifested to him and he to me, that's still very real. Are you following me? And he does it, according to the passage we just read, by the Spirit. It says, you are being built together, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one that's preparing you for this very thing, is his Spirit, right? And that we have communion, it says, with God in the Spirit or by the Spirit, right? So no one's taking anything from us. But I think it's important to recognize the scriptures, to me anyway, seem pretty clear on this. Now, so at least physically, we can say that at least. We are not yet physically in the most holy place. Our prayers ascend there. Our names are spoken there with regularity off the lips of our high priest Jesus. Our Father knows us and bids us come to his throne of grace. But to what point this is metaphorical and what part is literal, I do not know. And quite honestly, couldn't care less. What I do know is that our relationship to the Father and the most holy place is in the person of Jesus Christ, who has entered it before us and on our behalf. We are in a preparatory period, cleansing us of all filth of the flesh, that we might be made ready for the Father. Let's read an example of that that's found in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read it from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, the reason why I start in verse 1 is because it has an impact on what we're reading later and gives reason for why I don't believe we are in the holy, most holy place. Okay? It's the reason why Paul gives so many warnings and encouragements in the body of Christ throughout the scriptures to clean your act up. Now that you are righteous, start acting that way. Isn't that really the crux of almost every letter he writes? I think that the fact that he said these sentences before he talked about Jesus being our forerunner was on purpose. So starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, which indicates that we are not there yet. Anybody agree with me on that? So there's a degree to which we are holy, but we're not so holy, holy, right? I'm glad you said that, Pam. I'm gonna borrow heavily from that. Elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But I'll have you know that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the who? Holy Spirit. You notice he doesn't say the Father, God, or Jesus. He said they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, right? And have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age yet to come. Not one you've experienced yet. Yes? Yet to come. If they are to apostate themselves, shove God away violently, knowing what they're doing, to renew them again to a change of heart would be impossible, since they would have to crucify the Lord again and put him to open shame. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? Right? For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears only thorns and thistles, it's rejected and near to being cursed. The end of that is to be burned. He's talking about us, right? If we, as being sown in by God, If the rain of God's word falls often upon us and we bear no fruit at all, but only thorns and thistles, we remain under a curse. We are rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. I am too. Amen. I'm confident of better things concerning you. Thank you, Lord. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the very end, which means you haven't reached the end yet. Well, what is the end? Well, I think he's about to tell us what the end is. That you do not become sluggish. How many times have you been able to look at your spiritual walk and say it's become sluggish at times? Yes, anybody who's born again can say that. Paul, I guarantee at some points in his life, could have said that. I guarantee if God has got to wipe away a tear from every eye, that includes even Paul's, right? Even Barnabas's, even James and Peter, amen? The only one that's not going to have a tear wiped away is Jesus. The rest of us are going to be crying on that day. Isn't that right? But our tears, we're not going to shed any more after that. And God's going to wipe it away with his own hand. He's not going to send an angel and say, would you wipe that up? No. No, like a papa, he's going to come and he's going to put his hands right on you and wipe it away and say, shh, no. Enough. Tears are no more. Amen? And we'll never cry again. Never cry again. We'll never have a reason to. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And what is it? It's towards his name, which is proclaimed where? In the most holy place. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you haven't reached that yet. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Why? Because God alone is holy, holy, holy. There's no greater place to go. He had to swear by himself. And when he swore, listen to what God swore. He said, surely blessing, I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply you. Wow. When God swears, he swears better than we do. Doesn't he? And he swears by himself, and what flies out his mouth is, surely in blessing, I'll bless you. And surely in multiplying, I will multiply you. That is how God cusses. Not really cussing, you know what I mean, but what he swore, right, by himself, amen? And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. So God, determining to make sure that we didn't question this, right? Because he knew that it was the end of all dispute if we did this. So he did it. He swore by an oath, right? Thus God being determined to show and reveal to us how unchangeable his counsel is and how sure his promises are to us, confirmed it with an oath. Isn't God good? Because he knew that if he did this, it would be the end of all dispute to us. He said, I'm going to confirm it with an oath, so that you are absolutely certain I'll never break this. Was it really necessary? No, because God's not a liar. If he said it once, even if he said it casually, it would have been enough, because he's not a liar. But he went further than that and swore by his own self, right? And confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, and that it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now listen to that sentence. Who have fled to lay. That means we have not laid. Yes or no? What does Paul say? I am not, brethren, I'm not saying I've already apprehended. But one thing I have done is I forsake the things that are behind and press forward to those things that are before, that I might lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus laid hold on me. All of that sentence says he hasn't gotten there yet. Doesn't it? That says there's something that I'm reaching forward to that I don't have in my now. And all of it's connected to the hope he said earlier. Isn't it? Now, I know you can't necessarily dissect this in your mind, maybe, because your mind may not work that way. But later on, see if I'm telling you the truth. All of this is connected to the hope that's in the future. Isn't it? So let's keep on going. Let's read it. Hold on. Can you hold on to that, please? So, yes, by faith. Thus God determining to show, verse 18, that by two immutable things and that it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope on the hope that is set before us. For this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which has entered the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So why hope has gone into the most holy place with Jesus, and it serves as an anchor for my soul, both sure and steadfast, that the rest of me will show up there. But I'm not there now. We have a high priest over the house of God who has entered the most holy place where our hope, our expectation goes with him, entering not a place behind the veil, but a presence behind the veil. Hallelujah! It's not just a place, it's a presence. Isn't that what it said? Entered the presence behind the veil. But it will not always be this way. Notice the words forerunner and the word hope. A forerunner is one who goes before, not one who goes instead. And hope is not an unfulfilled desire, but a 100% guaranteed expectation of future fulfillment. It means I am predestined for the most holy place. Amen? For the presence. Now, is there a way in which I'm in God's presence even today? Yes, of course there is. Even to a greater degree than Moses could have experienced. Right? But I'm not physically there, am I? And clearly there is more to come than I have ever or even can experience in my now. At best, I've got a down payment. At very best. Right? Well, that should excite you. That should not depress you. That should not make you think, oh, well, gee, I thought I had more. No. Everything you thought you had, you still have. It's just that what you have is so much less than what you're going to have. When you make a down payment on a house, at most it might be like 30%. We received a third of the Godhead. I'm going to reap all of them one day. And I'm going to dwell in the presence of God, and he will tabernacle with me and in me for an eternity. The abiding place of God will be with man. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, right? And that's when the story begins. Amen? The story got paused at the fall. God, let's go the pause button on that day. Amen? Now, in Exodus 33, verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In Exodus 33, face-to-face is a figurative expression, meaning free and open fellowship. Moses had not and could not see the actual face of God, the Father, in his glory. This is the sense in which John says no one has seen God at any time in 1 John 4:12. When he says at any time, you realize that there were saints who have already died before John wrote that. And he said, no man has seen God's face at any time. That means, in other words, Christians that die today do not see God's face. Not yet. The fullness of your redemption hasn't taken place. You still got to receive a glorified body, don't you? You're not a full act. You're a partial act, right? He says here, in the spiritual sense in which Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God, we have a free and open relationship with God. But in the ultimate sense, it will wait until then, when we are united with Jesus in glory. So in a passage like in Numbers 12:8, where the Lord says of Moses, I speak with him face-to-face, the phrase face-to-face is a figure of speech, speaking of great and unhindered intimacy. Moses' face was not literally beholding the literal face of God, but he did enjoy direct, intimate conversation with the Lord. One day we will, like Christ, physically enter the most holy place, and like the holy seraphim, cry out, holy, holy, holy. But unlike the holy seraphim, and unlike now, we will not have angel wings blocking our view, but we will see him face to face. Face to face. We will behold him with unveiled face. In 1 Corinthians 13:9 through 12, it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, my maturity and my completion, which includes the glorification of my body, has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a full-grown man, I put away all childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then what? Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. There's clearly so much more to come that we have not and cannot know now that it is almost embarrassing to try to compare the two. The words face to face in the Old Testament was very, very symbolic. The words face to face Paul is using here describes a complete and unhindered fellowship with God. 1 John 3:2 tells us that when we arrive, we shall see him as he is. The face to face Paul speaks of here is the real deal. The words mean toward the eye. Not just towards the face, but toward the eye. It means countenance to countenance, person to person, presence to presence, which is why it says Jesus has entered the presence as a forerunner for us. There will be no more barriers to our relationship with God the Father ever again. What a glorious future we have. No wonder Peter told us in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 25, again, it's 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 25, because this is our future, he said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is be brought you as Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance. In other words, those sins that you have not sloughed off yet. Don't conform yourself to your former lusts as in the days of your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Listen to those words. The reason why God says you be holy is because he is. You notice he doesn't say that to the world. Why? Because they have no relation with him. They have no future with him. But you, he says, you be holy to the degree of and because I am holy. Amen. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. I love the way Peter talks. He doesn't even call it your life, because this really isn't your life. It's just part of it. It's just a chapter. He says, your stay here, like we're just visiting, because we are. Yes? See, we got to begin to think this way. Too often, we say heaven is our home, but we live, earth is my home. In the way that we think. But Peter had it down. He said, you know what? If you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges according to each person's work, not just the world's, but yours as a child of God, then if you know this, conduct yourself as though you know this. Conduct yourself throughout your time of your stay here in fear and reverent respect towards God, as Vivian said earlier, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious, uncommon, holy blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for me. He became flesh for Mark's benefit, for Vivian's benefit, for each one of our benefit. He did that for Mark, for me. See, he did that for me. Yes. It was manifest in these last times for our benefit, for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope, the same hope we were talking about that serves as an anchor for our faith that is behind the veil, right? He says that same hope. He says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the part of the Godhead who's come to abide within you, right? In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and as the glory of the man, I'm sorry, and as the glory of man, I'm sorry, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers away and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So that right there is part of what it means for the holy place for the believer. This is our great hope, to abide and dwell with him and him make us his abiding place forever. And who is it who is preparing us for this very thing? The Spirit of God who's been given to us. Amen. Now again, I say again, does that mean that songs like we sang tonight are not true on a level? No, of course it's true on a level. My voice ascends to the Father. He literally does hear me. There is a way in which I'm in his presence. But you know, there's also a way in which all of the fallen world is in his presence. He's omnipresent. But there is a larger way in which it's not true that I'm not physically in the holy place. There is a massive difference between knowing God with limitations and through a blind that is dimly, and seeing him where I can gaze into his physical eyes. It literally is a truth that the eyes are a window to the soul. I will know him completely as I am known by him. I will gaze into the soul of God. No, we won't be ashamed. But these angels, these seraphims who cry out, holy, 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 who are like burning fire and lightning shooting out from out their bodies, and shield their eyes from looking at him. I will gaze into those eyes. Wow. Therefore, he says, purge yourself from your former conduct. And wouldn't you say that's wise counsel, right? Because he's preparing me for this very thing. Amen. Now, we'll pick up there next week where we start talking about the other parts of the holy place and what that tabernacle and what that Ark of the Covenant represented. Because remember, I told you that it's from there that he reigned, and that that he also was brought into victory, brought into battle. That Ark was that brought his people into victory and made them victors, and they carried his presence wherever they went. All of these things we're going to talk about next week that were done in symbolism and in drama in the Old Testament that are done in reality and in spirit today. Okay? We'll cover those things next week. So God's pretty amazing, right? And we will end with, if we even get to it next week, an understanding of the mercy seat itself. Yes?
What was that? What were you reading about?
That last passage? The last passage was 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 25. So we have a glorious future, and we need to be reminded regularly of this. Not just by me, but in your own heart. Remind yourself. Stir yourself up by way of remembering. Know what your future is, right? Those who maintain this hope in themselves, purify themselves. If you want to see a life that's more pure, then remind yourself of this regularly. Keep your hope steadfast in this. Expect it. Amen. Thank you, Father.